Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we will read the first three verses and use those as our base for what we want to examine today from God's Word. But before we do so, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for ready access to it. We thank you for what you have declared in your Word concerning you and your Word, is that you have exalted above all things your name and your Word. So we ask that you would help us to follow suit, not only this morning as we look into your Word, but throughout the course of our lives, that we would join you in honoring your name and exalting it and honoring your Word and exalting it above all other words. So we commit our time to you this morning. We ask for your assistance to understand your Word and what you want to communicate to us from it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The first advent and the second advent are both based on promises made and kept by God. Promises that only God could make and only God could keep. And thankfully so, because if it were not for those promises, we would have no hope. Part of the process of those promises is things that transpire in the course of our lives and the lives of all of His people that sometimes we don't understand, sometimes we don't appreciate, sometimes we don't enjoy, and sometimes we even begin to question God and His actions. One of the things I want to look at through the course of our sermon this morning is the whole idea of exile. Exile in the lives of God's people, including us. Exile involves couple different things. Exile is going from something and being exiled to something. We see in our text here this morning, God tells Abram to go from your country, go from your kindred, and go from your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. So he's talking about geographical things in those statements. Go from this place and this environment, go to that place. You're going from here and you're going to end up there. But also part of that is our understanding of the place where we are leaving. And the place isn't necessarily geographic. It's our feelings and our attitude and our comfort level, in many cases, of the place we're leaving and the place we're going. And in Abram's case, God didn't really give him any inclination of what he was going to get himself into, except that God was going to show him that place after he started going. Exile also has perspectives. When you feel like you're in exile, you tend to look back. And sometimes you look back longingly and say, the old days were better. Other places were better. Other times were more enjoyable. But then there's also the looking around. I'm in a place where I don't know why I'm here. Or in Abram's case, I'm going to a place I don't even know where it is. But then there's also the looking forward. And in the biblical motif of exile, there's always a good reason to look forward, because God has always promised his people there's something more. We can look back from this text in Genesis to Genesis chapter 3 and see the original exile, if you will, when Adam and Eve were in God's garden, and that garden is portrayed as a sanctuary, a place where they met God, where they interacted and had relationship with him. And yet that place was spoiled. That relationship was ruined. And curse came in to the place of blessing. God tells the serpent, "Cursed are you above all livestock." And then he makes a promise. "I will put enmity, war, between your seed and the seed of the woman. And her seed is going to win." And to Eve, he says, "Well, now, because of this curse, there's going to be painfulness in bringing about children. And there's also going to be struggles in your relationship with your husband." And to Adam, he says, "Because you chose not to obey my word, but you obeyed the word of your wife, the ground is cursed. And now what was a beautiful garden that was lush and you just needed to care for it, you're going to have to work really hard to recreate that. And there's always going to be a war between the ground and you and the things you want to bring out of the ground." The other part of that was, you're going to go in exile from this garden and you're not coming back here in this lifetime. Genesis 3:23 says, "Therefore, because of this whole process, the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." Verse 24, he says, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Because God had promised that in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And that death wasn't immediate, but it was a prevention from access to the tree of life, access to eternal life in that setting. But the promise was that this war that was going to go on between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman would be won by the seed of the woman. We also notice in the text in Genesis 12, God makes promises to Abram. He makes five promises to him in the three verses there. He says, I will show you the land that I want you to go to. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who dishonor you. So he's called Abram to a unique position of being one family unit who is going to explode to bring blessing all across the whole world. But first of all, you have to go into exile. You have to leave all of these other things that you know here, the comforts and things that you're accustomed to, and go there. And as far as we know, looking at the text of Scripture, from that point forward, Abram never lived in a house again. As far as we know, he lived in tents the rest of his life. Now, it's fun to go camping. It's fun to have, you know, a good tent that you can put up and rely on to protect you and all that. But if would you want to do that for hundreds of years or dozens of years or even one whole year every day? Might be a little tedious after a while. You might really want a regular set of four walls around you. Might want a shower, running water, and all of those kinds of things. But as far as we know, Abram never experienced any of that again. Sometimes exile has to do not only with us. In Genesis 15, God pays Abram another visit, talks to him about his exile and the exile of the people that are going to come from him and his family. And he says to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners, which is another name for exile, in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So part of the purpose of this exile of God's people, which is, of course, Abram's progeny, which is Jacob, who becomes Israel, and his sons and their families, they go to Egypt. Initially as a blessing, but then of course we know how the story plays out. They become slaves and oppressed, and eventually God does bring them out. But God isn't bringing them from that exile to the promised land until he deals with the Amorites and of course all of the others that he begins to drive out of the land of Canaan, which is the land he promised to Abram, and eventually becomes in the ownership of his people. So sometimes it isn't just about our comfort level or what we feel or what we experience. It's based on God's activity towards someone else. And we're just in a period of waiting for him to complete that process. It's interesting that in the process of preparing God's people to go from Egypt to the promised land, he, in the book of Leviticus, describes all of the things that he wants them to prepare for. And he wants them to undergo this process of building a tabernacle. He wants them to undergo a process of creating a system of worship to honor him and put him at the forefront of everything, and to prepare them for possession of land that they have not previously owned. And in regards to the land, there's an interesting statement in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. He says, "The land which you're going to, the promised land, shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine." In other words, you don't have the right to sell the piece of property that you're going to inherit for the sake of gaining profit. And of course, what he instituted was you can sell it temporarily, in a sense, rent it out until the year of Jubilee, and then it goes back to the rightful original owner. Now, unfortunately, the people never honored that. The year of Jubilee didn't happen, and they ended up with a mess, as we'll find out more about other exiles to come. But he says to them, in regards to the land, you are strangers and sojourners or exiles with me. The intention was to make it clear to them that they belong to God and that he was going to be there with them, and that it wasn't just that they could possess this land and say, "Hey, look at us, we got this land, and now we're just like everybody else." But God said, "No, I want you to be with me. I want the relationship and what you appreciate about this land to be connected to me." And it becomes a new place of worship and honor and glory to God, because they were no longer allowed to go back to the Garden of Eden, which was the original place of worship and honor and glory to God. But as you know, they didn't honor that either. They said, "We want a king like everybody else." And God told Samuel to get them a king, because they weren't rejecting Samuel or his process of trying to lead the people to worship God. They were worshiping ignoring and abandoning God himself. And they wanted a king to be the one that protected them and provided for them. So we know how the king thing worked out. Not so good. Initially, Saul didn't do so good. He didn't obey God. God rejected him, chose David. David did mostly good. David had his issues, as we know. Other kings after that, kingdom divided pretty soon and disintegrated, and eventually people from the northern kingdom Israel were carried off into exile into Assyria and other places, and eventually Judah and Benjamin, who were joined together, fell apart. They were carried off into exile into Babylon. But even in exile, God made promises to them. An example is from Jeremiah in chapter 29. The message through Jeremiah is, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." It's interesting, in this one chapter of Jeremiah 29 alone, the Lord is mentioned 25 times. The Lord being the supreme. There's only one Lord. The Lord of hosts is mentioned 5 times, and the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is mentioned specifically 4 times. And this word of the Lord is to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them to you, declares the Lord. So he's telling them, don't listen to the guys that are saying, no, you're not going to go into exile. And no, you're not going to be in exile very long if you go in exile, because you're going to come back here to this place. And the Lord said, no, that's not the case. He goes on and he says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So even in the midst of what the people thought was horrific and tragic and terrible, God promises they'll be blessed there if they will obey him. And that after a period of time, 70 years in this case, he will bring them back to where he has taken them from, and they will be in a better state than they were before, because they will recognize that his word is true and the word of all the other prophets are lies. And therefore, they will seek him and they will find him and they will honor him and they will be in exile with him back in their own land if they will follow what he's commanded them to do here. But unfortunately, they didn't. A few did, but many of them rebelled. Many of them tried to avoid captivity and exile. Many of them tried to fight against Nebuchadnezzar, and they were not successful. But we do find that God continued to let them know, I want to show you that I will fulfill my promises, but you have to obey my word. You have to honor my word above the word of everyone else. Now, we know Abram, who became Abraham, sought to obey God's word most of the time. God taught him many lessons in the process of learning to follow his word. But not everything that he was promised did he experience. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Abraham. He says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham was obedient. He went out. He was looking for what God had promised. But what we find here later, that Abraham and the others mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 didn't always experience what God promised. Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith. We have Abel, we have Enoch, we have Noah, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah up to this point. Later on, the writer of the Hebrews mentions a bundle of other folks. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So we see here that even in the midst of exile, not everything that's promised is accomplished immediately. Some things are. Provisions obviously were made for Abram and Abraham and his family. He took matters into his own hands initially to try to expand his family and to be this great nation, because he felt as if God wasn't acting fast enough. And we know how that played out. We're still suffering the repercussions of that to this day. God promised to bless Ishmael, Abraham's first son, which he has done, and Ishmael and his descendants are wreaking havoc on our world at this very moment. But that doesn't mean God failed, or even ultimately Abraham failed. Abraham continued to believe God. God did bless Isaac, the son of promise, and his descendants are blessing this world to this day. Not fully, not 100%, but the process is underway. And the ultimate blessing will still come when all the nations of the earth will be blessed in the seed of Abraham. The writer of the Hebrews continues in chapter 11. He says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead, by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So there's a union between us here and now and those that went before us in the process of God fulfilling his promises and bringing them all to fruition in the seed of Abraham. And as we know from the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the seed of Abraham, Paul makes the argument very clear. It wasn't seeds. It wasn't all of the descendants of Abraham. It was to one particular descendant, which God mentioned in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the Virgin Mary, same seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting when you look at the statements that God made to Abram in Genesis 12, if you read them very closely, they would apply very particularly across the board to Jesus himself. I'm going to provide for you a land. I will bless you. I will make your name great. In you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Very specifically, those things are accomplished in Jesus Christ. Jesus experienced his own sort of exile. Imagine coming from the fullness of glory of the perfection and delight of heaven and the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never ever broken, never ever marred in any way, and coming to live in a human body and being confined to one place at one time, and the experiences of being stuck in a body. C.S. Lewis, in his interesting way of putting things, described it in such a way as, imagine one of us becoming a slug, and the experience we would feel and go through coming from what we experience and having to be living a slug's life. He said that would be the equivalent of what Jesus experienced, potentially. At least it's a way to acknowledge that it was quite a change. And yet in the process, Jesus accomplished God's purpose, even though it wasn't always pleasant. One particular period of exile Jesus experienced, 40 days and 40 nights of testing in the wilderness by Satan. And it was to prove to Satan that this seed of the woman was dedicated to honoring the Father and obeying his word. And he wouldn't give in. And we're told at the end of that testing period, Satan left him for a more opportune time. And we've seen in God's word together here that the more opportune time came in the Garden of Gethsemane, when another seed of the serpent, we're told that Satan entered into Judas and betrayed Jesus and turned him over, ultimately to be murdered. And Satan saw this as a more opportune time. I can be rid of this seed of the woman. Well, as we know, that curse of death that was originated in the garden became the blessing of the access to go from exile here to exile there. It becomes the avenue to leave this life and to go to the life of glory. Jesus, before his betrayal, in praying in John 17, prays for not only his immediate disciples, but for those who would believe by their testimony, acknowledging that they are in the world. They're not leaving. He said, I'm leaving the world. They're in the world, but I want to pray that they won't be of the world. They won't be like the world. They won't listen to the word of the world. They will become exiles from the sin of the world. And of course, Peter, as we know, who betrayed Jesus and denied him three times, was restored. And in his first epistle, he acknowledges that we need to distance ourselves from the sin and the lure of the world. And the Apostle John, another one of Jesus' disciples, in 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. For whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And James, the Lord's brother, who didn't believe in Jesus and his divinity and his purpose for coming initially in Jesus' lifetime became a follower later. In James chapter 4, he says, whoever wants to love the world makes themselves an enemy of God. They literally exile themselves from God because they're more interested in the world than they are in having that relationship with God. Romans chapter 8, in which we're all very familiar, we see an interesting process that is something we are in the midst of if we are God's people. A promise that we all know, sometimes we forget, and sometimes we question. But the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Roman church, he says in Romans 8:28 and on, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, in the midst of some of the all things, some of us say, really? How is this going to work out for good? I can't figure that one out. I don't know. I think God made a mistake. No, he says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we have this process of what we see as exile of a sort. We can look back and see that for those of us who are in love with God, part of the working together for good is that he foreknew us, and he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, which is part of the process we're going through. We know from the book of Hebrews, Jesus, in his earthly life, learned obedience through suffering. And we don't like suffering, and we don't like that idea. We want to be obedient on the one hand, but on the other hand, we don't want to suffer. So, unfortunately, we don't get to escape that. Jesus himself said, a servant is not above his master. He doesn't get to do things the master doesn't do, or escape things the master experiences, which includes suffering. So we are in the process of becoming made in the image, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But he's also called us, and he has justified us. We know from, again, John and his gospel that Jesus proclaimed it was finished. The work he came to do was accomplished. We are justified. We haven't yet been glorified. That is what we look forward to. But in the meantime, as we look around at what we have and where we are, we have this promise that all things, everything we experience, whether it's external to us, whether it's a geographical location, whether it's how we feel or what we think or the other things we wrestle with, even the sin, which the writer of the Hebrews says so easily entangles us, is part of the process of us being made conformed to the image of Christ and working out for our good, the ultimate good being our glorification and the exile from here to there forever. Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And that's what God is calling us to. In the midst of the course of this life, we don't ultimately belong here. This is a temporary home. The more we mingle with the things of this world, the less we're likely to desire that citizenship that's ultimately in heaven if we're in Christ. So the process is underway. It's not complete, but the promises always stand. Let's seek to live up to those promises and be reminded of them, and to remind one another regularly for the sake of the work and the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we live here in this life, in this place, and we experience the things that you bring to us in a variety of ways, we recognize that some of the things that this world offers to us, we appreciate and seek after more than we seek after you. But we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the Savior that you have provided for us. And we thank you that we can say with David from Psalm 16 that you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we thank you that the path that we are on, when we are obeying your word and honoring you, leads to life. We thank you that in the midst of life, even going through struggles and suffering and the valley of the shadow of death, there is still fullness of joy. And that the destination, our ultimate place of citizenship, of exile in a different sort, exiled from this place and exiled to your presence, is at your right hand, bringing us and will bring us pleasures forevermore. We thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.